You have your Bibles. We're going to, well, eventually we'll be in Acts 8. Let's start in Acts 8. Eventually we're going to get to Psalm 34. But we have the screens up here that are going to talk to you, or to show you the video, or the screens of the shots of the verses. And so you'll have all of that in front of you. I was laughing because Rusty said we're a slow church. And I'm realizing, yeah, he's about right there. But he was referring to a sermon we had last week, and we started last week discussing the church, and you and I got a feeling like we know all about church. Some of you, like me, grew up in a church, and so you think you know the ins and outs of church, and even as weird as our country has gotten and changed over the years, you know, we live in the Bible Belt, and so church is still a very significant aspect of our society here in Texas. And part of our culture. But when we look at the church and where it is today in the United States, and we compare that to the book of Acts or Paul's letters to some of those churches in the first century, well, it's a bit different, isn't it? It doesn't really look quite the same as we read about. And so we decided last week we were going to rethink church. We were going to look at church from a different perspective. And so what we discovered last week is that we are the church. We, you and me, are the church. The good news is that because we're the church, there's not a whole lot that we need to do. The point was is that God is at work, and he's patiently working to reconcile the world to himself. And if you and I will just simply cooperate with him and do what he's doing, he'll do all the heavy lifting. You don't have to change the country. You don't have to change the world. You don't have to change people's hearts. You can't anyway, even if you want to. But God does want to use you, and he does want to use me in the lives of people around us. And so he's simply told us to be what I've called you to be. Just be the church. And so last week we said we were going to grow, we're going to go, and then we're going to do it all together. That's it. That's all we got to do. It's pretty simple. But because we're humans, and humans are what we are, and because we're Americans, and Americans are what we are, then we've got a unique challenge that faces us in the church in America. It's a bit different than what we read about in the scriptures. And so last week I warned you about an idea that I didn't come up with, but has been talked about a bit. It's called the McDonaldization of our culture. And unfortunately, how we've seen some of that creeping into the church. And so last week, I gave you the four principal elements of McDonaldization, and one of the reasons why McDonald's is all over the world is because they've mass-produced these four principles, and they're very good at it, and they work. And so the first one is efficiency. You get in and get what you want, and you get it quickly. Second one is predictability. You go to Sanger and get a Big Mac, and it will taste exactly the same as a Big Mac in downtown Beijing. That's on purpose. Predictability, calculability, quantifiable results. How many burgers sold is more important than the dining experience, right? When's the last time you went to McDonald's and said that the place settings were lovely? But how many burgers sold versus the dining experience? And then the last one is control. Packaging, price point, marketing, all of those things are what sell products and make the company profitable. And so what we've seen is those elements creeping into the American church. And so I want to give you a few warnings about those this morning. And then I want to close with a word of encouragement about the uniqueness of the church and our church in particular. So first of all, years ago, there was a restaurant. I'm not going to tell you what it is, and most of you are going to be texting me later on to try to find out, but I'm not going to tell you. It's a secret. But you could fill in the name of probably from your own experience any number of restaurants, but there was a restaurant that opened in town, and we loved it. Our family loved it. The food was great. It was very different. It wasn't your normal food, and so it made it fun, and the atmosphere was fun, and it was always crowded, which made it exciting, and so we loved to go there, especially after church. But since that time, I know of four, in this very 10-mile square radius, I know of at least four franchises that have spun out of that first restaurant. And what's happened to that first restaurant is that now our family doesn't enjoy going there anymore, and the food and the atmosphere have all kind of dropped off in their quality. Y'all quit trying to talk about what it is. It doesn't matter. It's not the point. Now, the food's not bad. It's the same menu that it was. It's just not the same as it used to be. There's an interesting story like that in Acts chapter 8. When in chapter 1, verse 8 of Acts, Jesus promised the disciples that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit fell on them, and they would be his witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And so what we see is the gospel begins expanding outside of Jerusalem to Judea, and then to Samaria by Acts chapter 8. And in Samaria, all kinds of people were coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. And just like every one of us, they came to the faith with baggage, right? We had experiences, life experiences, before we came to Jesus. One of the men who came to Jesus was a man named Simon. Before he came to the Lord, he was known as a sorcerer. We call him Simon the Sorcerer. Simon the Sorcerer practiced whatever sorcery, black magic type, and he was very well known. He was very good at it, and he had a great marketing department himself. He talked about himself all the time. It reminds me of Donald Trump. And so this is what we read about Acts chapter 8, verses 9 and 11. Simon was claiming to be somebody great, and they all paid attention to him, from the least of them to the greatest, and they said, "This man is called the great power of God." They were attentive to him because he had astounded them with his sorceries for a long time. So then one day Simon saw, he was following Peter and John as they were leading people to the Lord. Some folks came to the Lord, and Peter and John laid hands on these people, and all of a sudden these folks were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to prophesy, and they began to speak in tongues, and Simon the sorcerer had a light bulb go off over his head, and he says, "Man, if I could just get that power, if I could lay hands on people and watch them filled with power, then that would be something." And so he offered Peter money for that power. He says, here, take some money. Give me that power that you have. He wanted a franchise. Peter rebuked him pretty harshly. Mark chapter 2, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and the disciples are like, "Hey, Jesus, what's the deal? You and John the Baptist, y'all do things very differently. Why does he do things kind of old style, kind of Old Testament, and you're doing all of these new things? What's the difference?" And you know, Jesus sometimes just doesn't give you a straight answer. He gives you an analogy. And so he gave them this analogy. Mark chapter 2, verse 22. "No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, as well as the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskin." He's telling us, he's telling the disciples, that it is the nature of the gospel to burst the old paradigms. You can't do something new in the old way. It doesn't work. It doesn't go together. Some things just can't be repeated. In other words, you cannot franchise the blessings of God. Now, throughout our country, churches are being built around something God did back then. Whole denominations have been created because God moved in a mighty way, and they were like Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. "Lord, let's just camp here. This is great. Let's stop right here. Let's build something around this." There's been numerous revivals around our country, and up in Toronto and down in Florida and all of these different places, where people would go and say, "If we could just get what God's doing there and bring it back, then we'll be something great." But you can't franchise the blessings of God. All around our country, churches are being built around something God is doing somewhere else. Look at that church over there. Look what God is doing. It's an amazing thing. If we could just preach like that guy, if I could just get a worship leader like that guy, if we could just be as hip as them or as cool as them, if we could just do what they're doing, then God will do in our midst what he's doing over there. But you can't franchise the blessings of God. Church should be a unique place where God is given a chance to do something unique in our midst. What we need, friends, are fresh wineskins and a fresh move of the Holy Spirit. That starts in your life, starts in my life. It starts, as we're reminded by Dr. Shelton, that if we would just listen to the still small voice of the Lord and in our lives and give him the fresh wineskins to begin to move his Spirit in our lives. Church should be unique. One of those McDonaldization principles is what did I call it? Not efficiency. Get in, get what you need, and get out. That's one of the keys to McDonald's success. I don't know if you noticed this, but everything in McDonald's is designed to get you out of there as quickly as possible. The lighting is bad. The seating is uncomfortable. Because I know that, you know, this isn't Whataburger. We don't want you sitting around talking to the old boys, drinking coffee. We want you to get your food and move on, because if you're sitting at one of our tables, there's potential customers that we're losing. The American church is very similar in that, not that we intentionally try to make you uncomfortable. Some of you think that's the case, that we sit around in staff meeting thinking about, man, if we could just make it really hot in church, that'd be fun. Or really cold, or just let's turn the music up really loud. We don't do that. We really want you to be comfortable. That's not what I mean. My point is that in the American church, we want you to come in once a week, and we want to fill you up with fats and sugars and cheap calories so you leave with a high and feel good about it, and then we want to send you back out on your way. And so we dispense our religious services weekly so you can head back out into the rat race. The problem with that, obviously, is that life, the real world, your world, isn't that easy to compartmentalize, is it? I mean, there's really, we can't divide our lives into the spiritual part of us and the non-spiritual part of us. Right? The Bible encourages us. We're not to think in terms of our work world and our church world. Hopefully you're not different in one versus the other. We're encouraged not to think about Jesus' time and our time. We're encouraged not to think of things in terms of God's money and my money. The point of the wisdom of the cross is that the wisdom of the cross applies to every and all aspects of our lives. Jesus changes everything. He changes your time management. He changes your financial management. He changes the way you act. Such divisions in life, once you become a disciple of Jesus, those divisions are false. They're no longer valid. The Bible calls us to live with integrity. It comes from the word integer. It means one. We should be the same all the time, seeking to bring glory to God in our lives. And so the wisdom of the cross applies to every aspect of it. The church, therefore, needs to be a unifier in people's lives. Not just someplace you come for an hour and a half, do your religious thing, and then go back to the rest of your world. It needs to be the place where we come together and we realize and we get empowered so that we can go take Jesus into the rest of our lives as well. A unifier, not a divider. Thank you. And the place you do that is important. Location. The best place to see this, in my estimation, is the Christmas story. And don't worry, I'm not jumping ahead. I realize Thanksgiving's not here and I'm not allowed to talk about Christmas yet. But just so you know, I love baby Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 14, describing the incarnation, says the Word, talking about Jesus, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, or took up residence among us. I love the way the Message version of that reads. It says this in John 1, 14, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. Now that isn't just to me a great expression, because it takes it out of this strange theological realm and it makes it very real. Jesus moved into the neighborhood, a real time and a real place in history. Jesus came to a place. And then John goes to great lengths to tell us how Jesus walked with the people, how Jesus ministered to the people, how he talked to them, how he listened to their problems. He laughed with them. He loved them. He cried with them. He touched them, literally, not in a spiritual sense. He physically touched them. And he tells us elsewhere in 1 John that they physically touched him. And then he says, he made his dwelling among us, and we beheld his glory. It wasn't a beholding of the glory of Jesus from a distance. It wasn't the glory of beholding Jesus from reading about him in a book. It was because he was right in their faces, talking to them, listening to them, touching them. Last week, I used the illustration that we were talking about a minute ago, the slow food movement. It's a group of people that really got upset with it. They have a distaste for fast food, and more than that, what that does to society and all of those types of things. But one of their slogans is an old saying from the 17th century in French, and I'm not going to speak French up here because I can't, and then also because then you would have no respect for me ever again. But the saying is, the taste of the place. The taste of the place. And the point is that food takes on the unique character of the place where it is grown. So, my son is a coffee aficionado, right? We call him a coffee snob, but it's just semantics. He loves coffee. And if you want to know about coffee, he would love to talk to you about it. Just make sure you got an hour blocked out of your time. But he will tell you that what matters in coffee growing is all of these different variables, the acidity of the soil, the bases in the soil, the amount of sun, the amount of rain, the temperature, all of those things make each coffee plant and each area where it's grown unique. And so coffee grown on one side of the mountain can taste completely different from coffee grown on the opposite side of the mountain for whatever reason. And coffee lovers, know this. And so because they know that, they roast coffee in small batches and brew it in small batches so that they can bring out the unique taste of each place. That's what they love about it. This one's unique. This one's different from that one. And he'll sit there. What do you taste? Dirt. It kind of, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know the words to describe it. It tastes like coffee to me. But they want to bring out the natural and unique flavors of each place. Now, coffee, large manufacturers of coffee will hide the uniqueness of each place. They'll take coffee from this side of the mountain. They'll take coffee from this side of the mountain. They'll take coffee from this mountain over here, and they'll pull it all together, and they'll mix it all together, and then they will roast it all together so that it will all taste the exact same. Because they're after quantity and uniformity. And the more cynical would say that they don't roast it, they burn it. And so it's all burned to be the exact same flavor, which is why you can get a cup of coffee from Seattle and in Denton that tastes exactly the same. There's no uniqueness to it. Well, Jesus had a unique flavor when he came to the neighborhood. And the church that he started in Acts chapter 2 had a unique flavor when it began. And those flavors were a little bit different than ours because we have a unique flavor. And our unique flavor, the taste of the place here, is you. It is your story. It is the fact that God found you wherever he found you and grabbed you wherever it was he grabbed you and changed your life. And he reached in and he did those wonderful things that he did for you and changed you. And he did it to the person sitting next to you. And he did it to the person sitting next to them. And he did it for me as well. Each one of our stories is very similar in that Jesus changed our lives, but each one is also very unique. You might listen to my story and think it's pretty boring compared to somebody else. But I don't think my salvation from hell is boring at all. I think it's one of the greatest stories ever told. It just happens to be mine. It's a little different than yours, but it's a great story. And so God's done that for each of us. And that is the flavor of this place. But without you, our story is less flavorful. I read a passage last week, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You yourselves, as living stones, are being built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And it's an analogy that Peter is using to teach the church who we are. He says, what God is doing is he's creating this great and beautiful temple, this structure for his worship, for his glory in the earth. And the building material he's chosen to use to build that temple are stones, living stones, you and me. So you and I are a part of this rock wall that he is building to bring glory to himself in the universe. And so he's brought us all together from the ends of the earth, some of us even from places north of the Mason-Dixon line, because God's a loving God. And he brought us all together, and he's mortared us together for a reason. He's connected us for a reason. Now listen, if that's true of us, and the Bible says it is, then what it means is if you're a living stone, it means several things. It means, first and foremost, that you're in the middle of this wall somewhere. You are being supported by others. There are other people underneath you that have gone before you or that are presently in your life supporting you, holding you up, making it possible for you to be where you are. But at the same time, what that means is there are other people that are above you that you are supporting or should be supporting, that you should be ministering to, that you should be encouraging, that you can help. It also means that it's something bigger than us. Who wants to go see a rock? There's nothing exciting about a rock. There's a couple famous rocks. I was thinking of the Blarney Stone. I want to go see that. I would like to kiss the Blarney Stone and see if that helps. You thought that was funny. Stonehenge. I want to see Stonehenge. That's pretty cool. Weird, but cool. So, but other than that, there's really no stones that I'm interested in going and seeing. And so the fact that you're a living stone means that God has put you in a wall for something greater than that, than you. You're a part of something bigger. You're a part of what he's building, this giant, beautiful edifice for his worship and his glory in the universe. It's not about you. It's not about any one of these stones. It's about what he's doing with all of us together. But I will say this, if you are missing, then there's a weird hole right in the middle of the wall, a U-shaped hole, and the wall's less stable than it should be, and it's a dangerous place. That if you're not here, we're missing something, something very important. And last thing I would say is that it takes time for God to do this. We talked about last week, God is patient. He's not slow. He's patient. There's a difference. And he's patient. We're not very patient. But he's patient to do this. When they built this church, you see these rock, we got several of these rock walls around the church. The one in the living room or in the foyer when you come in. They were running a bit short on time because we had some rain delays, and so they were trying to move a little quicker probably than they should have. And so these guys, and I had a lot of fun just watching them build these walls. They built it up. But you can only go so high before you need to let the mortar set so it can strengthen before you can add more to it. But they went a little higher than they should have. And one of those walls, the whole thing, fell. Fortunately, nobody was hurt. But the point is you can't build this thing too fast. It takes time to grow and to strengthen. Last thing I want to mention this morning as far as a warning for the church in America is I want to talk about church growth. Years ago, and some of you may remember this, I already offended one person at Robeson, and so he said, we will talk this week. So we need to go on vacation this week. Years ago, there was a book that came out. It was very popular in the church world. It was called The Prayer of Jabez. Remember that? Okay, and so basically there's a man in 1 Chronicles named Jabez who prayed a prayer. And we don't know anything else about him except what he prayed. And this is what the prayer was, 1 Chronicles 4:10. Jabez cried out to the God of Israel, "Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory. Let your hand be with me and keep me from harm, so that I will be free from pain. And God granted his request. It's a great prayer. But the author took that little prayer and wrote a whole book about it, and he encouraged the reader to say that prayer every day for 30 days. And he promised that God would change their lives. Now, that was before we could do that by Facebook. It's so much easier now. If you repost this, God will bless you, right? How many of those do you get a day? Because those things work, and we all know it. If you love Jesus, give him a thumbs up. Anyway, this was before those days. And so this book spawned this whole cottage industry of Prayer of Jabez stuff. There was a Prayer of Jabez for kids. There's a Prayer of Jabez for women. Prayer of Jabez for teens, a study guide. There was a Prayer of Jabez accompanying worship CD. Awesomeness. That you listened to while you read Prayer of Jabez, while you drank coffee out of your Prayer of Jabez mug, wearing Prayer of Jabez jewelry and t-shirts. So, anyway, I never did really like the theology of the book. I think the original prayer spoken by Jabez was misinterpreted in a very American way, personally. It smacked a little bit too much of the health and wealth stuff for me. But one of the issues that, and this was the beginning of it for me, was when I began to see that the church has really become consumer-minded and very consumer-oriented interpretation of that prayer as well, when he says, bless me and expand my territory. I don't think he meant what the author of the book meant exactly. But the idea was, give me more, Lord. Expand my territory, Lord. Martin Luther King Jr. called that jumboism. We call it supersizing. And somebody suggested we should pray the anti-Jabez prayer, God, shrink our territory so we can do better at blessing those around us. But anyway, it's the church growth movement. 1955 it started. Donald McGavran was his name, and he was a missionary that came back to America, and he began to analyze the church, and he began to write about it. He had some brilliant insight, especially from his missions work. And the whole idea, the whole movement, church growth movement, is uniquely American, and I won't bore you with it. Pastor Jeff and I have read every one of the books on it, right? We had to. We went to seminary. But there's three premises that it's built on, and they're still followed in the evangelical church today in America, and they're followed as closely as Jewish people follow the Ten Commandments, right? They're serious about these three things. And it's similar, eerily similar to McDonaldization principles, but here they are, and I'll tell them to you real quickly because I don't want to spend much time on this. One is homogeneity. People don't like to cross boundaries to come to Jesus. This is the idea behind it. They don't want to cross race boundaries. They don't want to cross language boundaries. They don't want to cross class boundaries. They don't want to cross educational boundaries. They just don't like crossing boundaries. We want to worship with our kind of people. That's number one. And so a church that wants to grow should make it as easy as possible and as few boundaries for people to cross in order to grow. Number two, we mentioned it last week, is the come and see mentality in the church. That the church is like a mission station in the mission world, out in the jungles or whatever. And so it's very important that energy and time and money and all of those things be poured into the Sunday experience. Lights, sounds, the best music, the best technology, the best departments, so that the Sunday experience can be the best it can be, because we're competing with American short attention spans, and we're competing with Hollywood and YouTube and all of those types of things. And so we got to make Sunday morning the best that it can be. So that's number two. Number three is numbers, quantifiable results. And so they encourage you to go after target audiences. Don't just go after everyone, but pick an audience that you believe will be your most likely receptive to what you have to say. We'll have to cross as few boundaries as possible and go after them. That's the church growth movement. Churches have grown across America using those principles. And you need to understand this. I want this church to grow. I want to see as many people as possible come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, set free from the sins that beset them, and walking in the abundant life that Jesus promised them. As many people as possible. But I want to do it the right way. I want to do it the way Jesus would do it. Jesus was a boundary crosser. You know that? It didn't matter what boundary there was, he would cross it. If it was a woman, he'd talk to her. If it was a Samaritan woman, he'd talk to her. If it was a prostitute, he'd talk to her. If it was a tax collector, he'd eat with them. If it was a leper, he'd lay hands on them. It didn't matter what boundaries needed to be crossed. If those people were interested in the gospel and they would listen, Jesus would cross it. And so we need to be all about crossing whatever boundaries, and some of us probably need to get rid of some boundaries in our own lives. We've talked about that over the last several weeks. So we want to cross boundaries to do that. And then, of course, Jesus did say, come to me. If you're burdened, if you're weary, if you're heavy laden, come to me and I'll give you rest for your souls. But he also told his disciples, go into all the world and make disciples. He said, go out into the hedges, into the byways, into the highways, and bring people into my Lord's house, into my Father's house, so the banquet room may be full. He said, go. Don't just wait for them to come. You go get them. And then Jesus is the good shepherd. He didn't say, go find a target audience. He said, throw your seed out. Some people will respond, some people won't respond. But we got to disperse the seed of the word of God. And Jesus is the good shepherd. Every sheep, he says, was important to him. He loved all 100 sheep. But if there was one missing, he would leave 99 to go after the one. And so let's commit as a church to grow our church, but let's do it the right way. The way Jesus would have us do it. Last thing I wanted you to see is from Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verse 8. I think is just an affirmation for us since we've been talking a little bit about this McDonaldization, and let me contrast it to what the scriptures describe. One of my favorite phrases in the scriptures, Psalm 34, verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. How happy is the man who takes refuge in him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And I love that because taste is the most intimate of the senses. God gave us 5 senses. They're all important. But taste is the most intimate of those. So you can see something and observe it from a distance, right? The older I get, the harder that is to do without corrective lenses. In fact, my wife and I have a weird deal. So she can't see anything up close. I can't see anything far away. So when we watch TV at night in bed, and I'll have to ask her, what channel is it on? So she can see that, but then she can't change it because she can't work the remote. So that's one of the reasons why I know we're going to be together forever, because we need each other. But you can see things from a distance and observe them, and you can hear things from a distance, you know, as well. But you got to be a little bit closer to smell, right? We're getting a little more intimate, except unless the Lord blesses you with a nose like this one, I can smell things miles away. You got to even be closer to touch. But you've got to be really, really close to taste. In fact, you've got to take whatever it is and put it in your mouth in order to taste it. And so what this verse is in Psalm 34 is an invitation by King David to experiment. There's a couple places in the Bible. I love that about God. He's big enough to say, dude, just give it a try. See if I won't throw open the gates of heaven and bless you. Right? With your tithe. If you'll tithe, just give it a try. And so here is one of those invitations. Just give it a taste. Taste and see that God is good. Try him. The very deepest way, give him a real chance, give him a real close, intimate possibility, and you will see that God is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Same analogy is used for God's word in Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel says, I ate it, talking about the word of God, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. The same analogy is used for the Eucharist, the communion meal that we share every other month. The bread is Jesus' body. The wine is his blood. We are called to ingest it, to actually put it in us and let it become a part of who we are. You can't get more intimate than that. And the same analogy is used for the church. This is why I bring it up. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Jesus told his disciples, told us through his disciples, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled by men. You're the salt of the earth. Salt, I think, is a great analogy for the church for a couple reasons. First of all, in the first century especially, they didn't have refrigeration, and so they cured meat with salt. It was a preservative. And so if you, it would last for a long time with salt. And so calling us the salt of the earth reminds us that God is on a mission to preserve this planet. He loves the people of this planet, and he's got a plan to preserve them and save them, and that plan includes us. We talked about it earlier. It's not all up to us. But he's going to use us if we'll let him. So that's number one, we're a preservative. But more importantly, I think, salt adds flavor. And the interesting thing about salt is that it has its own flavor. And I was really spent a lot of time thinking about this week, and it'll tell you a lot about me. I was going to try to describe to you the flavor of salt. And I can't do it. It's just salty. I mean, it's so unique in its flavoring that we just use its own word to describe itself. What's Jim like? Well, he's Jim. And you know what that means, right? You know exactly what that means. What's salt like? Well, it's salty. So it has its own unique flavor. But the wonderful thing about salt is that when it is used properly by someone that knows what they're doing in the kitchen, right? You probably know someone like that. And they know what they're doing in the kitchen. And they use salt at the right levels. It is not the main taste that you taste. It enhances whatever it is they're wanting you to taste. It brings out other flavors that they want you to taste. Now, if it has too much, what do you say as soon as you taste it? Oh, salty. Or how does it taste? Could use a little salt. So you can tell when there's too much, you can tell when there's not enough, but when there's just the right amount of salt, all you taste is the wonderful, all I'm thinking about is roast beef. Can we have roast beef for dinner? All you can taste is the flavor of the meat or whatever it is that you're cooking, right? And that jumps out, and that is perfect. In fact, when salt is used properly, it dissolves and goes into the background. You can tell when there's too much, you can tell when there's not enough. But when it's used right, it makes everything perfect. That's what Jesus means when he's talking about his church. And he says, you are the salt of the earth. It's not about us. Too much of us makes people sick. Too little of us doesn't work. But when we let God use us the way he wants to use us, he receives all the glory. And people taste him, and they see that he's good. And we can help that. We can enhance that. We can also wreck it. And we don't want to wreck it. We don't want to make this thing all about us. We want to make it all about him. So the question is, as we close, what is the taste of this place? The taste of the place. My very deepest desire is that we are a group of people that are rallied around the fact that we realize that each of us, in our own way, in our own situation, in our own life circumstances, at some point, we gave God a chance. We tasted and we saw he really is good. He really is good. We discovered his goodness in our lives. And so we rally around that fact. Now listen, just like you would if you discovered a new bluebell flavor. I know you people, were out at 3:45 the other morning waiting in line for Bluebell. So don't pretend like, I could live without Bluebell. I know the truth of it. So imagine you discover a new Bluebell ice cream. You tasted it and it was great. You tell everyone you know. Have you tried this yet? Well, next time you're at Kroger, you got to try this one, right? I know you would do that. That's the way we're called to be with the Lord. It doesn't have to be weird. It doesn't have to be religious. But if we would excitedly tell people about ice cream, we should at least do that much for the Lord who saved our lives. Because we've tasted, we've seen, He is good. He's everything He promised and more. So we grow and we go and we're going to do it together. That's the church. That's the taste of this place. Would you stand up? I want to pray for you. Lord Jesus, thank you for your church. Thank you for this idea of yours. And thank you, Lord, for including us in it. Lord, every one of us here this morning, I'm hoping at some point has, and in an ongoing basis as well, that we have tasted of your goodness. We gave you a try and you lived up to all of the promises, all of the billings, everything everybody told us. Lord, my prayer is this morning, if there's someone here that has never tried, that they would take you at your word. They would taste and see. Or that they give you a real opportunity to show yourself. Not just showing up and not just saying, okay, God, if you're real, do this or you do that, but really give you a chance. And Lord, I'm sure, because your promises are true and yes and amen in Jesus, I'm sure you will show your goodness to them. Lord, forgive us as your church in America for perhaps not living up to all of your expectations. But Lord, we can't do much about that. What we can do is in our own hearts. And so Lord, we want to be the church you've called us to be. We want to be the church you've called us to be. We want to do things the way you've called us to do that. We want to be people of integrity, that our lives are one. There's not just a church part of our lives and another part of our lives, but every aspect of our life is related to discipleship with you and pursuing you and following you. Lord, I thank you for every unique life, every unique story represented here today. And we could literally go for hours and days telling of all your goodness to us. Would you convict our hearts, Lord, to tell that story to others? Step outside of these four walls. Lord, as our nation is embroiled every day more and more in barriers and putting up walls and bringing in division, Lord, let your people be the ones to break them down. That we would cross barriers. We would dismantle cultural taboos with your gospel. And we would show, Lord, that you truly are no respecter of persons. And that we all are sinners. But that we all can be saved by grace. Lord, remind us that every person matters to you. That it's not the 99 that overshadow the one, but everyone deserves a chance to hear the good news and to taste and see that the Lord is good. So Lord, that's our heart, that's our desire, that's the church we want to be. I ask, Lord, that you would help us to be that church. Help us to grow in you, help us to go from this place, and help us to connect and do it together. In Jesus' name, amen. I read a study recently, I will close with this. I read a study recently that said people that leave church, most people that leave a church will do so for one, because of the answer of one question. And they'll ask that question at least twice. They'll ask it at 6 months and they'll ask it at 1 year when they come into a church. At 6 months, they will stop and they'll ask themselves, do I have more friends now than I did 6 months ago? And then in a year, they'll ask the same thing. And so we're living stones that we've been brought together. We've been connected by the Lord. The mortar that holds us together is the Lord, the Holy Spirit, and He's doing a work in us. But I want you to ask yourself that question. Do I have more friends now than I did? And if you don't, I want you to follow up with that question. Why not? We try to create areas where you can get connected, but you're going to have to make an effort to do that. You're going to have to understand the importance of that. There are places to minister. There are life groups. There are Bible studies. There are prayer groups. There's women's ministry. There's men's ministry. There's children's ministry. The children's minister is up here yelling at me. Don't forget. Youth ministry. There are, I got you. Everybody relax. Worship ministry, tech ministry, who else? Yard ministry. No, motorcycle, that's not godly. Just kidding. My point is, you're here for a reason. We need you. And we want you to stay. We want you to connect. We want you to be connected to people below you that are ministering and holding you up, but there's people above you that need your help and need to connect to you. And so I want to encourage you to do that. It's important, okay? It's important. It's important for your life, and it's important for our church. So pray about that as you go through the week, as you think about these things. We have a ministry team up here. We will here in a moment. We'd love to minister to you. If there's prayer request that you've got, something going on in your life we can pray with you about, let us do that before you leave. We're so happy that you're here today and blessed that you would join us. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord turn His face upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and give you His peace. Have a great week. God bless you.